Thank you to those of you, to Adam and Pastor Tim. I know that he's not here, and Pastor Bill for filling in for me while we were gone. Secondly, just a note, thank you for your continued prayers for Rachel in bountiful Utah. Maybe that's a prophetic place. It would have to be a prophetic place to be in Utah. We'll just leave it at that. But it's possible that Jan may be coming home this week. Jonathan, it looks like, is not going to be going back to work till September. So she has said, well, then I might as well come home. I will help you kind of transition, figure this out for, you know, a few days to a week, and then I'll come home, and then, you know, when you go back to work, maybe she'll go back and help him make that next transition. But in the meantime, we are praying that she wakes up. It's been 3 weeks today, and on Tuesday night, we met. The elders had their monthly meeting, and I just shared with them, gentlemen, give your kids a hug. Because Jan and I mentioned to each other, we said, you know, we had left on July 9, we left Idaho after being there for 4 days and headed to Michigan. And then we got just inside Michigan, turned around and headed back to Idaho. Now, I don't know if you know that Idaho is not next to Michigan. I don't know if you know your geography or not, but it's a long ways. And as we came out of the hospital one day, I said, we may have hugged our daughter for the last time. But we are of great hope that God will bring healing. But the admonition, I think, in and through there was, don't take those relationships for granted, because you and I never know. You know, we just sang, every breath, every single breath is a gift of grace. So don't forget that. So anyway, for our message this morning, I want to continue on walking through the book of Colossians. And I want to just lay a bit of a recap with you and bring, we're going to be looking this morning at Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 10 or through 15. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, a church that he has never been to, as far as we know. He mentions in his letter that for those of you who have never seen my face, and so we have a sense that Paul has never been there, and that the church was most likely planted by a member of his team, if you will, Epaphras, which we see in chapter 1. Epaphras has come there and planted a church, most likely under the direction of Paul. And Paul is now writing a letter to them. It appears that Epaphras has come back to Paul and mentioned that there's some things going on in this community that need to be addressed. There's some things that are creeping in, if you will, that are soaking in, that are infiltrating the church in Colossae and Laodicea and most likely Hierapolis, those three places. And so Paul is urged to write a letter. And he begins this letter in chapter 1. He's greatly encouraged by them. He says, you know, I thank God in all my prayers for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and Paul is just so encouraged that here's a group of people that have come out of a very, very pagan culture and put their faith in Christ alone. And that has encouraged them. And not only that, but he talks about their love for all the saints. And they're actually living out their faith. It's making a difference. It is transforming them and their community. And he goes on, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard. So there he mentions three of his favorite themes: faith, hope, and love. And Paul goes on. He prays for them. He's encouraged by them. They've understood the truth of the gospel. They've understood the truth of God's grace. It's one thing to know about God's grace. It's a whole other thing to actually understand it and for it to become a part of your life. And you can become a person of grace. What a gift that is. And then Paul goes on to pray for them. And he prays. And I encourage you when we walk through that to take that prayer in Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 14 and pray that prayer. Pray that people would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then we can be thankful in that prayer that God has qualified you and I to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has redeemed us, people, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you don't hear anything else this morning, let me just say that again. He has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's good stuff. That's life-changing stuff. But then Paul begins to, it appears, to lay a groundwork, to lay a foundation about toward the heresy, the stuff, if you will, that's creeping into this church in Colossae. But it's not a unique heresy. It's not something unique to the church in Colossae or Laodicea. It's a pernicious lie that has crept in. And that pernicious lie is that somehow you and I need to do something to make God happy. Remember, these people came out of a very pagan culture. They were Romans in a Roman province. But Rome was the ones who had conquered the Greeks. And the Greeks were much about the mind and philosophy and how do we find the deeper things, the hidden mysteries. Paul addressed that in Acts 17 where he speaks to the philosophers and how they seek after the hidden wisdom. And they even had an idol to the unknown God. And Paul addresses that very clearly. And in that culture of Rome, there were a multitude, a multiplicity, if you will, of gods. And they would have sanctuaries throughout the city in different places. They would have a place where you walked into the cities, that if you wanted to do business, you would pay and offer a bit of incense to whatever god was of that city if you wanted to do business there. And so there was this pernicious lie that somehow you and I needed to make the gods happy. We needed to please the gods, so to speak. And Paul begins addressing that lie by first and foremost lifting up supremely the person of Christ. And he begins that in chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, he says. And then he makes a case that this Christ, this one whom Paul worships, is actually the Creator. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers, powers or dominions. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Paul he's lifting up the sufficiency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And then he begins to paint a picture, but you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And because he wants them to understand the contrast between the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ and who we are, the potter and the clay, the holy and the profane. There's a vast difference between us, and Paul wants to accentuate that for his listeners in Colossae. And he begins to lay out in chapter 2 there how they came to Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And then he begins to, if you will, attack head on this heresy that's creeping in. That somehow we need to make the gods happy. Somehow there's something we need to do for our salvation. And so he begins in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, in light of all the foundation he has just laid, he comes to the people, he says, just as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. He's making a case for the simplicity of the gospel. After he makes that case, then he goes on, he said, see to it. You can just see him. You remember your second grade teacher? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, all the stuff that the Romans and Greeks sought after, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You and I could spend eternity meditating on that one verse. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you were made complete. Perfect. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith. Okay, give me a second. You were also raised up with him through faith. What's that? Yes. Thank you. In the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, get this, don't miss this, he made you alive with him. We don't understand that because Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Before you and I came to Christ spiritually, we were dead. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And having canceled out the certificate of debt, now he switches and uses court language, legal language, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He has nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, the ones he was head over, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Some of your versions will say through the cross. He put them on display. So Paul is here going to attack head on this heresy that there's something you and I need to do for our salvation. And that's a pernicious lie. And it's part of, it's almost, it seems to be in the very fiber of our being that I need to do something. Or maybe we're more familiar with the don't do something. You know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Oh, by the way, and don't go to movies and don't dance, because you know what that leads to. Where do we come up with this stuff? Back to the basics. In verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. But what does he lay before that? What's the foundation he wants to lay before that? He lays verse 6 and 7. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the question I think that we need to ask is, so how did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Now remember, this is a pagan culture. This is not the United States of America, where we quote-unquote at the very least have a Christian heritage. There's a somewhat of a Christian memory, at least in our culture. This was a culture that was completely and utterly pagan. In the truest sense of the word, they did not know God. They knew about small g gods, because that seems to be, God has knit that into the very fiber of our being, that we were made to worship. So we will worship. That's why you can go to Papua New Guinea or Colossae in the year 2000 or the year 64, give or take, or whatever you want, wherever you want to go, and people will worship, because we were made to worship. So Paul wants to bring them back. It's almost as though he's, come with me. And come back to where, remember when Epaphras first came? Remember when you first came to Christ? And imagine you know Epaphras. You don't know Paul, but you know Epaphras, the guy who planted the church. And Paul says, come back with me. Remember when Epaphras came home that one time? And you noticed there was something different about him. Because he lived in your town, most likely. And he came home after having received Christ, and he went to work the next day. And he went to the marketplace, and all of a sudden you noticed there's something different about him. And he no longer went to the sanctuaries, and he no longer offered the incense. He no longer paid for the offerings to the pagan gods. And we thought, Epaphras, what's up? And Epaphras, remember when he invited you over for dinner? And he asked you some questions. He said, you ever deal with guilt? And everybody around the table kind of smirked and looked at each other. Well, duh. We all do that. And then he said, remember, do you ever struggle with shame? And another one of those, well, duh, we all looked around the table, well, yeah. And we've been trying to get rid of that, Epaphras. I mean, that's why we bring the offerings. And that's why we offer the incense to the gods. But it just doesn't seem to be working. And Epaphras says, well, let me show you another way. Because I have met someone who is able to take all that guilt away. He's able to remove the shame. And he said, really? What does it cost? Well, that's the beauty of it. The price has been paid. The free gift of God. We are redeemed by grace. It's not something I did. You didn't do anything, Epaphras? No. All I did is open my heart and say, Lord Jesus, come. But Epaphras, everybody knows you got to please the gods. Everybody knows that you got to do something. I know. That's what we've been taught. But now let me tell you the truth. Capital T. It's just about accepting a gift. But Epaphras, surely there must be something I have to do. No. But Epaphras, there's nothing in our culture like this. I know. But Epaphras, this just doesn't compute. Everything in our culture says if you want something, you have to give something. Gee, that sounds a lot like our culture. How many of you want a paycheck? What do you have to do to get that paycheck? You have to work. How many of you ever gotten a trophy? What did you have to do to get that? Hey, I want you to know, this is a side note, has nothing to do with the sermon, but I got a trophy once in first grade, and I still have it. I read the most Dr. Seuss books. I don't know what kind of books they were. And I got me a trophy, and I kept that thing, and I don't know, somewhere in the basement in the closet. But anyway, okay, where was I? before I distracted myself. But there's something within all of us, within our culture. Our culture is built around if you want something, you have to give it. And we do that in every part of our life, from relationships to finances to work to every part of our lives is built around that paradigm that if you want something, you have to do something or give something. And Jesus comes to you and me and says, no. I paid the price. And so immediately you see that the kingdom of God turns the kingdom of the world on its head. And it operates on a different paradigm. And so Paul comes to that church in Colossae and he says, just as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord. Well, how did they receive him? It was just a gift. So now walk in him. It was all by grace to begin with. It begins with grace. We live by grace. We die by grace. It's all by grace, folks. So then how are they to live? With open hands, with lots of grace. You want to be a follower of Christ? Live by grace. Show grace to other people. You did squat to receive your salvation. So how about we extend that same mercy and grace to those around us? Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But he doesn't stop there. And then he goes on, he says, having been firmly rooted, and now he's going to use some agrarian terminology. Because this is most likely, for the most part, all of the world at that time was an agrarian world. They lived off the land. So he's using things that metaphors that they would understand. Just as you were firmly rooted and are being built up in him and established in your faith, if you want to root a plant in the earth, do you lay it on top of the soil? No. Do you dig a hole and throw it in the hole? Well, that's at least a beginning. But if you ever work for a landscaper and you're planting a bunch of plants, what do? You dig a hole, put it in, and you press the soil around it. You firmly root it in the soil. Why? Because the soil itself at that point is what holds up the plant. Same thing for you and I. When you and I first came to Christ, was it your solid roots that were holding you up? No. It was the soil, it was the Word of God that was holding you up, that was there to nurture you, to feed you, to nourish you. But then you begin to grow. And to grow and to be built up, and your roots begin to go down deep. And all of a sudden you yourself are drawing nourishment from the Word of God. You're being built up. But you're not being built up so much in what you're doing, because Paul makes it clear here. You've been firmly rooted and built up in Him. It's in Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end of your faith. He's the author and perfecter, I read somewhere. He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. It says in Colossians 1, and in Him all things hold together. He is the one that we are built and rooted in and being built up in. And then Paul ends that metaphor by saying, and established in your faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to be established in your faith? Well, when we lived in Michigan, Jan and I bought our first house. It was in the little suburb of Wyoming, an older suburb. And in our lot, there were 29 oak trees, massive babies. Do you know what it takes to blow down an oak tree? Nothing short of a tornado. Why? Because their roots are deep and wide. And do you know, Isaiah talks about his prayer for God's people is that we would become oaks of righteousness. I love that metaphor. Just the picture is of someone who is deep into the Word of God. Someone who knows the Word of God. Someone who is established, who cannot easily be swayed. The book of James talks about the fact that we, when we come to God in prayer, we're to ask in faith, not like someone who's on a ship just being tossed here and there by the waves. That person receives nothing. But the person who is an oak of righteousness, that in the midst of the storms of life, oh, they sway with the storms. It's not that the storms don't affect us. They do. They do. But our foundation never wavers. So Paul is encouraging the people here to come back to the basics, to remember where they came from, how they came to Christ, that they're within a body of community that is being rooted and built up and established in the faith. And he wants to make something clear. He wants them to have that crystal clear in their minds before he gets to the see that no one takes you captive. If you don't know who you are and to whom you belong, it's easy to be taken captive. Because you will listen to whatever the prevailing wind of doctrine is. We need to know who we are. I've told this story before, but it's a great story. The old rabbi, Rabbi Akiva. He loved the text. He loved to study the text. He was an old rabbi. And one day he's coming home. It was dark. He was so involved. He was engrossed in the text that he lost track of time. And he's coming home and there's a fork in the road. And he gets to that fork in the road and he turned right instead of turning left. And when he turned right, within a little short while, he came to an old Roman fort. And it's pitch black out, and he comes to this fort, and he's startled because he's all of a sudden shaken out of his thoughts. And he hears this voice, this disembodied voice from the top of the fort, the Roman fort, of a Roman soldier who says, "Who are you? Where are you going?" The old rabbi is shaken up a little bit. He backs up. He looks up. Of course, he can't see him. He says, "What did you say?" He says, "Who are you? Where are you going?" The old rabbi stops for just a second, and he looks up in the blackness of the night to the soldier, and he says, "How much do they pay you?" And the soldier now is the one taken aback, and he says, "2 shekels a day." And the rabbi says, "I will double your salary if every day you will come and work for me and ask me those 2 questions. Who are you? Where are you going?" And if you and I can come back to the basics, just as you received Christ, so walk in Him. Know who you are. He is the one who redeemed you and me. He is the one who set us free. It wasn't about me. It never will be. It never has been. Where are you going? Why are you here? At least in part, to be rooted, built up, and established in the faith. To be a disciple maker. That's why we're here. And all of a sudden, if you can have those 2 things crystal clear, I mean crystal clear in your mind, you can hear that admonition that Paul's going to come next with. Watch out! See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Because you will be a person of the truth. And you will know the truth. And next week we'll look at the empty deception and the truth. So we'll look at that text again next week. But this morning, I want to invite you to come back with me to another place. We're coming to communion today. Come back with me to the basics. It was Genesis 15, 4,000 years ago. And in Genesis 15, God had called Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, "I want you to get a 3-year-old heifer, a ram, a goat, some turtle doves, and a pigeon." What's interesting about the story is that God does not tell Abraham what to do with the stuff. Abraham doesn't gather the animals into a corral and go, "Okay, there they are." Abraham knows exactly what God is asking. God is going to cut a covenant with Abraham. So Abraham takes those animals and he slaughters them. He cuts them in half and lays them opposite each other, so that in the center of those animals is, if you will, a river, a pool of blood. And God is going to cut a covenant with Abraham. And when you cut a covenant in those days, it was a lifetime covenant. It wasn't something that was, there's an escape clause on the bottom here. There was no escape clause on the bottom of the covenant. They didn't have trial lawyers back then. And Abraham knew that if he so much as puts his big toe in the blood, he's toast. Because he can't fulfill the covenant. What was the covenant? It was really easy. God said, "I will be your God, and you, Abraham, will be perfect before me." No problem. And Abraham knew, "I can't do this." And God knew Abraham couldn't do it. So it says in Genesis 15 that in the deep of the night, a darkness that could be felt, a terror came over Abraham, and he went into a deep, deep sleep. And the smoking fire pot passed between the pieces, that the very presence of God passed between the pieces. And God himself said, I will make this covenant with you, Abraham, and with your descendants forever. And I will stand in the gap for you. Because I know that you can't do this. So I will do this, Abraham. Later on, God gave the commandments. He gave the sacrifices that they were to offer. And what's interesting is that God had commanded the people at Mount Sinai that they were to offer sacrifices every single day. Oh, there were special feast days that they would offer more sacrifices, but every day they would offer a sacrifice. Why? I would submit to you that one way of looking at that sacrificial system was that for the people, every day were to be reminded, God, we're asking you to keep your promise. We can't do this, but you can. And so every day God said at 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, I want you to offer a sacrifice. Why? So you don't forget. But God, some days, you know, in Israel, some days it gets to be 105 degrees. I know. Offer them. Well, Lord, some days it'll be raining. I know, you'll get wet. Offer them. But Lord, some days it's wintertime and it's cold. I know, you'll get cold. Offer them. I don't want you to forget. And so they offered those sacrifices day after day, after year, after century, in essence saying, God, we're holding you to your promises. That you will stand in the gap for us. And one day, years and years and years and years after Moses, another rabbi came along. And that rabbi, on one night, he took bread. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And then it says, after supper, he took a cup. And most likely it was the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. And he took that cup and he said, take, drink, all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant. He was instituting a new covenant in his blood. And then the very next day, the sacrifice was offered. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, Christ, the perfect sacrificial lamb, was crucified. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he gave up his spirit and died. But before he did, he uttered the words, it is finished. It is finished. From the time of Abraham, all those sacrifices, day after day, all that blood that was spilled, it is finished. It is finished. There's no more need for more sacrifices ever again. Ever. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. And on that day, God kept his promise to Abraham. On that day, God kept his promise that he had given to Jeremiah, where he said, the day is coming when I will institute a new covenant. And my friends, we are the recipients of that covenant. That covenant of grace. And it brings us back to the basics. Because that covenant this table reminds us then as now, you and I had nothing to do with it. It was all by grace. It was all God. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So today as we come, I want to encourage you with me to come with me back to the basics. And before we come to this table, I would have you invite you to stand with me, and we're going to recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is the essence and the core of our faith. Would you stand with me, please? Let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Could I have the elders come forward? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, He took a cup. And He gave it to them, saying, "Take, drink, all of it. For this is My cup of the new covenant in My blood, for the forgiveness of all of our sins." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we come to this table today, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would nourish us, You would feed us, You would bring back into our remembrance the way that we walked and received the gospel. That it was by grace and grace alone. Father, it was by the work of Your Spirit regenerating in our hearts that we became recipients of this covenant, a covenant of grace. So, Father, I pray today that by Your Spirit You would nourish us, remind us, renew us, refresh us for the journey that lies ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to come. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you to come to the table. Come, for all things are now ready. Once again today, we're going to have the elders are going to be at the in the back rows and in the front. So you can go to either any one you want or the closest one. And I invite you to come and to the table of our Lord. Gentlemen. the body of Christ given for you. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ, which was given for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He goes on, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who redeems, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Would you pray with me? Father God, as we have come to this table, Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your Son, so that we could have life, life abundantly, that we could be redeemed, that we could be a people who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us our transgressions, that you have taken the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing, and then we have a closing song. In Numbers chapter 6, God said to Moses to speak to Aaron, and Aaron was to speak a blessing over the people. And God said, "When you speak this blessing, I will bless the people." As far as I know, it's the only place in the text where God has promised a blessing upon receiving a blessing. So I encourage you to lift your hands and receive God's parting blessing. Baruch atah Adonai v'rich mareka. Ya'er Adonai panav eleka v'yehuneka. Yasa Adonai panav eleka v'yasim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Raise your hands. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the joy of the King rise among us. Let it rise.